Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And today we continue our study through the book of James, looking today at grace for the humble from James 4, 5 through 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true, and that because it's true, it teaches us, it instructs us, it helps us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And so, Lord, as we consider this text today, I pray, Lord, that you would humble us, that we would not only discover how great and majestic Christ is, but that in so doing, we would humble ourselves, humble our hearts, humble our minds in acknowledgement of your greatness, of your majesty, and your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. Well, today we're going to look at James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. James 4, 5 through 10. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. Let's be honest with ourselves. Politicians do not excel at humility or repentance. They lift themselves up. They vault themselves and their accomplishments to get elected. They deny or even cover over their misdeeds as possible, as much as possible. An American president a few years ago was publicly accused of sexual misconduct with a young White House intern. In the news conference, he faced his accusers and declared, I did not have sex with that woman. A few weeks later, the physical evidence came out, and we found out that that president did have sexual relations with that woman. And after he was caught, the president, full of emotion, he expressed great sorrow and shame for his misdeeds. In fact, even a few years later, a prominent senator made a thinly veiled racist remark at a birthday party for an aged fellow senator. And when his remarks became a news story, he said it was an ill-advised but spontaneous remark so that no one should take it seriously. But people observe spontaneous remarks often reveal our deepest convictions. And besides, this senator had made similar remarks on many occasions for years. Feeling the heat, the senator expressed sorrow that his comments had caused offense. Later, after sorrow failed to quiet the critics, he said his remarks were reprehensible. Neither the president nor the senator was very convincing, and for each one's repentance came long after he was caught and seemed to be born a political expediency. We need to be honest that politicians only express sorrow when absolutely necessary. And since they necessarily calculate the effects of their public acts and their utterances, they make an easy target for us. But are ordinary citizens any better at repentance? Do we excel at repentance, given that all people, not just politicians, want to hide their shameful deeds? Does the quality of our repentance, we need to ask, even matter? Well, it does to James, and this is the first heading in our study today, repentance in James. Repentance in James. We may not think that repentance is important to James, but repentance is central to our passage. And so to follow James' message, we must locate it within the pattern of his thought from James 3:13 to 4:4. The topic of repentance developed James' teaching on the two ways of life. Wisdom from heaven leads to a beautiful life marked by peace and righteousness. Wisdom from the earth is marked by envy and selfish ambition. It leads to a life marked by coveting, fights, quarrels, and infidelity towards the Lord. And James concludes his analysis of selfish ambition when he asks in James 4:5, "Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" No, we said that this verse deserved close scrutiny last week, and now it merits a review. First, when James writes, Scripture says, he's not quoting a verse. He's summarizing the entire theology of fallen humanity. And second, James teaches that envy is a common human trait. This indictment applies first to unbelievers, but James believes his entire audience needs to hear it. Anyone can fall prey to envy, even though it contradicts God's original design. When God fashioned the human race, he gave us strong spirits, an active intellect, and a passion for significance. We hunger to do great things, and we will fight through obstacles to achieve great goals. But in our state of rebellion, our passions and our drives, they become unruly. Envy and selfish pursuits misdirect our energies. God made our spirits strong, but sin makes them wayward. We pursue selfish ambition, and we covet our neighbor's goods. We could even restate James's theme in a question. What do you think our desires are all about? What is the goal of human yearnings? And why did God give us our energies, our dreams? Did God intend that our spirits be controlled by selfish cravings? Not at all. For such desires are the way of folly. God did not give us our energy, our aspirations, to see them turned into selfish desires. He did not give us a willingness for fight so we would spend it fighting others. Furthermore, his salvation restores our sense of direction. God resists the proud, he says, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6 tells us. Now, unbelievers are especially prone to envy, since they cannot shed their orientation to self. But even believers are prone to intense envy, even though we are free from it in principle. We trust God to give us the exalted status of sons and daughters in Christ, and so we need not strive for recognition. We know God provides whatever we need, and therefore envy is misplaced, and still God's people fall into envy and selfishness. Now, surely Scripture does not speak in vain when it says the whole human race is prone to pride and envy. We need to consider the whole testimony of Scripture. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam and Eve envied God's knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 4 tells us Cain envied the approval God gave to Abel. Genesis 27 tells us that Jacob and Esau struggled to gain the blessing of their father. Genesis 37 tells us Joseph told his brother that they would one day bow to him, but they sold him into slavery, thinking it would never come to pass. 1 Samuel 18, Saul envied the praise David gained after he defeated Goliath, the woman of Israel, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. 2 Samuel 15, Absalom envied the throne of his father David and started a civil war to obtain it. Matthew 20, the disciples coveted places of honor in the kingdom of Christ. It was not enough to be with Jesus. James and John and the others longed to sit at his right hand. Biblical history is a history of selfish striving. If envy marks the people of God, how much more is ordinary history a record of kings coveting the land of other kings, of the captains of industry seeking greater wealth, of politicians and entertainers craving recognition. Inventors like the Wright brothers drain their energy fighting over credit for inventions. Even scientists vie for recognition that they discovered an animal, a star, or even a disease. Scripture rightly says that human history is a tale of envy and strife. Everyone is motivated by envy and ambition, and everyone should confess that to the Lord. we should face our tendency to grasp what we can. And if we humbly confess this, God will give us more grace, our text says. In fact, our selfish passions, they lead us to fail the often mentioned tests of true faith. Our selfishness drives us to care for our needs and our wants before we look to the widows or the orphans. We say foolish things to make an impression. Because we seek wealth or even recognition, we find a way to fit in with society to avoid its pollutions. Our failures show that sin resides within us, and therefore we humble ourselves before the Lord. We confess our sins. We plead for mercy. We lay aside every demand to duke it out and to get our due. Next, let's consider James 4, 6 through 10 under the heading of the nature of humility. The nature of humility. Now, when God sees how we misuse the energy that he gives us, he knows that his grace is our only hope. And so his grace has a direction. Our text says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. In one sense, even humility is a gift from God. No one rejects his pride unless the Lord enables him. The Lord opens eyes so men and women can see the futility of living for themselves and see their need of Christ, who alone can save. Grace teaches us to trust in God, to rest in Christ rather than the self. And so James commands us to humble ourselves before the Lord. James 4, 6 through 10 begins and ends with a call to humility. To be precise, it starts with a warning that leads to a promise. James 4, 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It ends with a command that leads to a promise. In verse 10, he says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And thus, the need for humility, the call to humility, form bookends for our text today. God gives grace to the humble, and we must humble ourselves before the Lord. In fact, the intervening verses develop the demand for humility by exploring the two poles of divine promise and human responsibility. James 4, 7, with its call to submit to God, explains James 4, 6, and since God opposes the proud, we should submit to him as an act of humility. The submissive can expect to receive grace. In the rest of the passage, it describes key elements of Christian humility and of submission to God. And notice, James writes that humility has nothing to do with a shy or even a retiring personality. Powerful and even exuberant people can be humble. Each element of this poem, quote unquote, deserves comment. First James says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. God's diagnosis says we are prone to envy and selfishness. If indeed it's wrong to live for ourselves, where then should we redirect our life energy? Towards the poor, towards the needy, towards our family, towards our neighborhood, towards the church? Yes, but before we dedicate ourselves to humanity, James says we should bend or even submit ourselves to God. Now, submit, it sounds very passive in English, but the Greek concept is more active. The Greek word hypostasio is actually a compound. The elements mean arrange and under. To submit in Scripture is not to sit back and wait for God to issue order. Submission includes obedience to commands. And so we submit when we arrange our lives under God's direction in his word. Now, a worker submits to his employer's demands. The employer says, look, the manager says, look, you need to do this job. This is what the job description is. And then he or she, the manager, tells the employee what to do. And if you don't do it, you get written up. And then at the end of the year, you get a performance review. An athlete submits to their coach by coming into the season well-conditioned and ready, even if the coach didn't specify a training schedule. And on we can go. Obedience is certainly one element of submission. To submit is to recognize the lordship and authority of another. And when somebody submits, he typically does so to an authority, to God, to king, to governor, to leader, to officer, to parent, or even expert. We submit to laws. We submit to rules. Submission means one person who is lower in rank, age, position, or power will yield to a person with a greater rank, age, position, expertise, or power. Now, submission, it requires subordinates to bend their will to the will of their superior, even if that superior issues a directive that seems unpleasant or unwise or insists upon it. This does not mean that we do whatever a superior says. If an authority commands something that is contrary to the will of God, we must disobey man in order to obey God. As the apostles said, when certain Jewish leaders forbade that they preach Christ in Acts 5:29, which says we must obey God rather than men. A good worker will not lie because the boss commands it, nor will a good wife follow her husband's wicked orders. A good soldier will not execute innocent civilians, even if his commander says so. If, however, we merely doubt the wisdom of a superior, we may make suggestions, we may even raise questions, but we must finally submit. The authority bears the responsibility to lead, and lead we must. If we have a good relationship with someone for whom we work, we probably see things as he or she does. We will gladly follow orders because they hardly feel like orders. That's a great blessing. But such agreement does not test our willingness to submit. The test of loyalty and submission to a superior comes only when his or her will crosses ours. And so it is with God. We obey whenever we do his will. We submit when we obey a command that seems hard or even strange. And such submission signifies that we have humbled ourselves before the Lord. Next, let's consider resist the devil from James 4:7. Resist the devil from James 4:7. In James 4:7, the very next words are, resist the devil and he will flee from you. These verses begin to explain how we submit to God. And this, suppose you have a secret, not a large or potentially a damaging secret, just a very interesting fact that is meant to be private information. Then imagine you start telling someone the secret, and then suddenly you remember you must not tell. And so your troubles have just begun because your conversation partner recognizes what is happening and begins to plead, come on, tell me, I won't tell another soul. He's relentless. He swears himself to silence. He says, you've said enough to guess most of the rest. Anyway, the pressure builds and builds until you divulge the story. If that's your experience, what is James saying? James links submission to God with resistance to the devil. That is, to submit to the authority of God is to resist the devil's authority. To submit to God is to order our lives under the authority that is found in his word. To resist the devil means we oppose, we fight back, we take a stand against the devil's authority. To oppose Satan in this setting means to resist temptations, especially to fight each other or even to covet, that we considered in James 4, 1 through 2. Paul says that one way to resist Satan is to flee from him. That is, to flee from his blandishment to sin. Romans 13, 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but you, man of God, flee from all this, the love of money, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness. So we resist the devil by fleeing from temptation to sin. And when we flee from sin, the devil flees from us. Perhaps we should think of Jesus' temptation here. After Jesus faced down three temptations, Satan left him for a while, even though he would try again at a more opportune time, Luke 4:13 tells us. And when we resist Satan, he must seek another time. When we do not resist, we have given him more time. Suppose you're traveling on business. The day is done. You return to your motel where pornographic movies are ready and available for you. The lustful eye, the malice of Satan are against you. Resistance may be difficult, but it is not futile. You may need a friend who promises to check in with you when or after you travel. But if you resist the temptation, Satan must try something else. Later, he flees. If you succumb, Satan does not flee. He sits on the couch with you. And since sin has pathways, failure to resist on one occasion makes it harder to resist the next time. And that makes it harder to submit to God, who commands us to flee immorality. This suggests that what the promise, "and he will flee from you," might mean. Certainly, Satan does not always flee. His names are the devil or deceiver and Satan or adversary. He will continue to wage war against the people of God. But we also need to say temptations fade slowly. Suppose the physician determines that a certain beloved salt food or is damaging to his patient's health. To eat chocolate would constitute self-abuse as surely as smoking is self-abuse for others. To eat chocolate would be sin, but the desire for chocolate or salt is strong. And now the patient may have to resist the temptation over and over and over again until the desire for that taste slowly fades away. And so the devil flees, but perhaps not all at once. Next, let's consider James 4:8 under the heading, "Come Near to God." Come near to God. And when we hear "come near to God," we might think of public worship or even private prayers. "Come near" is sometimes the language of worship, but James has not been discussing worship here. So "come near" could mean returning to God in covenant renewal after straying. For example, God speaks to Malachi in Malachi 3:7 saying, "Return to me and I will return to you." In Hosea 12:6, the prophet links "return to your God" with "come near to your God." And so it's true that we may come near to God after sinning, perhaps after succumbing to temptation. But "come near" and "draw near" means more than repent. We come near to God to worship him, to serve him, to meet with him, to seek his help, and to gain assurance as well as to repent. And so it's better to conclude that James is offering a far-reaching promise, a promise the other gods do not make. And when we draw near to God, he is also drawing near to us. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him?" Next, let's consider what it means to wash your hands, you sinners, from James 4:8. And if a sinner comes to the holy God, he will naturally want to repent of his sins. And in verse 8, James says, "Wash your hands." In Scripture, the hands represent actions or deeds. And next, he says in verse 8, "Purify your hearts." The heart represents motives or intentions. James centers the double-minded. The double-minded lack integrity. They pursue two things at once, service of God and the service of themselves. James has already warned about double-mindedness, saying in James 1:8 that the double-minded man asks and receives nothing. He is unstable, but godly wisdom is pure, has clarity of purpose, and true believers are bent on one thing, to seek and to find the Lord. Psalm 24:3-6 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." Next, let's consider James 4:9, "and grieve, mourn, and wail." Grieve, mourn, and wail. The desire for a pure heart logically leads to sorrow for sin. When sin is manifest, the righteous grieve. The Old Testament prophets said that those who face God's judgment would grieve, they would mourn, they would wail. And more importantly, the prophets also invited the people to grieve, to mourn, to wail before the judgment as a return to God. Like Jesus, James says, we can laugh now at sin and mourn later over judgment, or we can mourn now over sin and laugh later at God's grace. And yet all too often the world laughs about the wrong things. There is a fleeting joy for those who indulge in sin and a fleeting sorrow for those who break with it. But it is far better to mourn now for a season and rejoice forever. Not all mourning has spiritual value, of course. Criminals express sorrow after they're caught in a crime. A politician might be very contrite after he is caught misbehaving. And investors are remorseful after being found guilty of insider trading. Think of Judas, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It leads no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And so a tardy contrition is no contrition at all. The truly penitent man or woman grieves and mourns their sin, whether they're caught or not. That is a grief that leads to true healing and peace with God. That is the mourning Jesus blessed when he said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. And next, let's consider, as we wrap up our time together, the heading from James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Now, the prophets often declare that the Lord humbles the proud, and yet James does not say the Lord will humble you. He says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. And therefore, we do not wait for God or for circumstances to humble us as Christians. It's our duty to humble ourselves. James does not specify how we do this, but he drops a hint in the phrase, before the Lord. We need to remember that all we do is before the Lord. If his holiness is our standard, it's easier to humble ourselves. But if we compare ourselves to others, it's easier to neglect humility. If a parent chides a child for a messy room, the child runs to the excuse, you think my room is bad? You should see. Whereupon the child names the messiest child he knows. Adults do the same thing when their flaws appear. I have a problem. I'm not nearly bad as so-and-so person. When we compare ourselves to others, we can always find someone who is far worse. If we compare ourselves to the Lord, who is the absolute standard and perfection of holiness, well, our excuses disappear, and we're more likely to humble ourselves. And when he stood before the Lord, even the prophet Isaiah, a godly man who served as God's mouthpiece, said in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. In a sense, he still compared himself to his countrymen, but not in a way that excused his sin. When God is the standard, humility comes easy. And if we humble ourselves, if we admit that we sin and that we are sinful and that we cannot reform ourselves, then James promises the Lord will lift us up. This is a gospel according to James. Now, we need to be clear. James doesn't mention the atonement, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He states the gospel his own way, a way deeply influenced by the teaching of Christ himself. James says there is an antithesis, a choice between two ways of life. A way of selfish ambition and a way of purity and peace. We can be a friend of God or a friend of the world. We can be proud or humble and repentant. Jesus says in Luke 14:11 and 18:14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And James says in our text today, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And when we grieve over our sins and turn to him in faith in Christ alone, he will extend redeeming grace. And when we come to God in repentance and humility, he will forgive us, he will lift us up. You know, as we consider what it means to be before the Lord, we need to understand that this is before the Lord of glory. We are all always before the face of God. Everything in our lives is before the face of God. And that fundamental fact should humble us. It should cause us to realize that everything in our lives, whether it's done in secret or in public, it's all done before the face of God. And what that should do is it should humble us. It should humble us to recognize that everything is before the Lord. He sees it. He knows it. He knows your thoughts. And he knows what you're doing. And so what this does is it also minimizes our desire to shift blame, to say, you know what, this is somebody else's problem, but really it was our sin. You know, humility, it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to be told, humble yourself before the Lord. Maybe you've even been told that you need to be humble. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you recognize who you are in light of who God is. And as you think about that, really the only response when we're talking about the God who in Exodus 3:14 says, I am who I am, The only proper response to the one who created, the one who sustained our world, the one who upholds all things and governs all things, who upholds and secures our very salvation, really the only proper response is humility and to submit to the Lord. In fact, you know what? Such submission to God is really critical, because if we are going to deal with issues in our relationships, in our marriages, in the church, it's going to require us to first humble ourselves before the Lord. That's the key. To humble ourselves before the Lord, to recognize who He is and what He's like and what He has come to do in Christ. And the response of our hearts should be one of repentance. We should be wrecked by a vision of how our sin affects our own relationships, even our marriages. Even the best of marriages have issues, have things where they need to be worked out and talked about. That's certainly true, even in my own marriage with Sarah, where we have to talk about things. And if we don't talk about things, things build up like every couple. It requires humility. It requires humility to recognize, you know what? I wronged my spouse. I wronged such and such friend. I was wrong. And to be humble, to recognize that, and to admit that. This is the kind of humility that God blesses. Not just taking on the responsibility for somebody else's behavior and being humble in that way. No, being humble for your own failings, for your own, you know, sins before the Lord. And then recognizing it and walking in humility. Not boasting about how great you are or how much you have or how little you have or how so-and-so and so forth, you know. But be humble. Walk in humility. This is what is so captivating as you read Christ in the Gospels. You see one who, you know what? Jesus is fully God and fully man. He can do pretty much whatever he wants. He can exercise his divine power whenever he wants to help heal the sick and people marvel. He can teach as he did on the Sermon on the Mount, and people at the very end of in Matthew 7, they recognized his authority. They recognized that here was somebody who wasn't teaching their opinions about the law. He was teaching them straight from Scripture. So the truly humble person, they recognize the truth from Scripture, and their response to it matters. Their response is one of humility from the truth. When the truth is preached, the humble person will humble themselves before God. They will call on the God of all grace and mercy, as 1 Peter 5:10 tells us, that God is the God of all grace. God is the God of all grace. And that there is grace for the humble. So I want to ask you, do you recognize your own need for humility? Do you recognize the many ways in which you struggle with humility? Do you see the need to humble yourself before the Lord and even to humbly admit to others how you, if we were to go back to at the beginning of this, that you cause conflicts and issues? You know, there was a thing as I, many years ago now, early 2000s, I was studying Matthew 7, and this thought hit me like a ton of bricks. It's not the other person that's the big issue. The person that's the big issue is me. And over the years, I've realized that it's in a conflict, in a situation with a difficult person, it's rarely that other person that's the big problem in the situation. The problem is me. The problem is me. The problem is I needed to look in the mirror. I needed to look in the mirror and take a hard look at myself. And was I being willing to humble myself before the Lord and then before this person? And if the answer to that is ever no, then I can tell you that, that as we're going to talk about next week, then the chances are that you have a pride problem. And what pride reveals about us, as we're going to see next week, is that we don't trust God. We don't trust the goodness of God, the grace of God. We think that we're enough. But the humble heart is the opposite. The humble heart knows that they're not enough. In fact, they know that they're less than enough. They say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. I not only recognize my sin, I recognize that it affects other people. This humble self-awareness, this recognition that others, it's not others, it's me. I'm the one causing the problem. I'm the one that needs to humble myself. I'm the one that needs to repent. I'm the one that needs to own up to my failings. And you know what this comes from? This comes from a recognition that we don't have it all figured out, that we don't have it all together, and that it's okay to be growing and learning and discovering even things after, you know, years and years and maybe even decades of following Christ. Because this is what Calvin and Augustine said, that the Christian life is humility, humility, humility. If you don't have humility in your life, if other people can't see that you humble yourself before the Lord, that you are willing to humble yourself before others, there's a problem. But there is a solution to it. God gives grace to those who even recognize that this is an issue. And those who recognize it is an issue, they do so because they recognize the glory and the grandeur of God himself, as Isaiah did, and they bow before the Lord of glory. And they recognize not only their need, but also the recognition for the solution to that need is none other than Christ, who not only pardons us, who not only forgives us, he cleanses us, as 1 John 1:9 says, of all unrighteousness. So there is good news today, and it is only in Christ alone. In Christ, there is hope for you. In Christ, there is peace for you. In Christ, there is forgiveness for you. So come to Christ and humble yourself before him, and then humble yourself before those whom you've hurt and all those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, that you came under the sentence of death to pay the penalty that we could not. You humbled yourself before all humanity to pay the greatest price as the God-man in our place and for our sin. And Lord, we are so thankful for Christ. We are thankful for your redeeming work, your reconciling work. We are thankful that you are arrayed in majesty and glory, and that as we contemplate this great subject of humility, you perfectly displayed it in your incarnation. And even in your death, you were willing to be beaten and scourged and mocked and die the most gruesome death by crucifixion in our place and for our sin. So, Lord, as we look to you, we look not only to you as an example in this regard, but also to our Savior and as our Lord, the only one who can forgive us, the only one who can pardon us. And, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for all that you have done and all that you do. And even now you are interceding for us. You are a high priest. You are the mediator of the new covenant. And we love you, Lord. Help us to humbly repent before this awesome, glorious reality that I've just described. In Jesus' awesome name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.